Good evening, listeners. Our last talk considered the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 34 until we came to that most important verse where the Lord Jesus Christ is described as the good shepherd that will be set up over his people. He will not only be a shepherd, but he will be a prince among the people. And as we briefly considered this, we pointed out how that the result of all this would be that a covenant of peace will be made between Yahweh and the people of Israel, and they will be brought back in the land. We quoted earlier verses from Ezekiel's prophecy, namely those verses contained in Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 33 to 38, where the Jewish people are described as fighting their way back to the land of Israel. Now before we revert to the prophecy of the restoration and the rest of that 34th chapter of Ezekiel, I want to very briefly outline to you some references concerning the return of the Jews at that time. Remember that we pointed out in our last talk that this full complete restoration awaits the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ it will be who will establish Israel in its greatness, and that the present return is but a partial and token return of the Jewish people in anticipation to the fullness of restoration that must rely upon the presence of the Lord Jesus in the earth. I want to take you to one or two references now that show the work of the restoration of Israel. This will be quite essential for the understanding of the balance of Ezekiel's prophecies. Now we have in the 33rd chapter of Jeremiah, the contemporary of Ezekiel, verses 6 to 9, the general intention of God in the restoration of his people. In Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 6, concerning the city of Jerusalem, the prophet says, "I will bring it health and cure, and I will cure them and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth." Now this is the purpose of Yahweh in relation to the people of Israel. They are to be restored, and there was going to be revealed to them the abundance of peace and of truth. Let us clearly understand the purpose of God in Israel. The Jewish people, as mortals, will return to that land to be brought under the rod and to be forced to accept him whom they rejected 1900 years ago. What will happen to them will be extended to the Gentiles after Israel has been brought in. And so we read in verse 7, "I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and will build them as at the first," that is, as in the days of David and in the days of Solomon, when there was glory and power and peace in all Israel. Verse 8, "I will cleanse them from all their iniquity whereby they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. And it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honour before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them, and they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it." Now there is a general statement of Yahweh's purpose. Notice that all Israel are to return. The captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel is both to return. And he is going to build them as at the first. They are to be cleansed of their iniquities, they are to be revealed the abundance of peace and truth, and they are to be incorporated again as a nation of the earth to the glory of Yahweh before all mankind. Now again, we can take Ezekiel's words in the 36th chapter of his prophecy, verses 21 onwards. And there Ezekiel says, "I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went." And so he goes on to show how he will gather them from the heathen, take them out of all countries, bring them into their own land. Then he will cleanse them of their iniquities. He'll give them a new heart and a new spirit within them. And he will establish them in his land once more. I think that the 37th of Ezekiel, verses 21 and 22, really epitomize very beautifully the whole purpose of Yahweh with Israel. I am impressed with the gradation of thought expressed in these two verses. "I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen whither they be gone, will gather them on every side, bring them into their own land." Point one. I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. Point two. One king shall be king unto them all. Point three. First, the restoration of the people. Verse 21. Then the constitution of the nation. Verse 22. Then the establishment of the royalty. The one king among them. And so verse 24 says, and David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes to do them. Verse 28, the heathen shall know that I, Yahweh, do sanctify Israel, where my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. Here is a changed state in the people of Israel. So they are to be restored in this fashion. A new covenant is going to be made with them. Now, the 34th chapter of Ezekiel, which we are considering, gives expression to that covenant. I will make with them a covenant of peace. Verse 25. This is supported by Ezekiel's great contemporary, Jeremiah the prophet. Because in the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, and at verses 31 to 38, the terms of that covenant are outlined. Now, it's very important to just study the terms of this covenant. And you find that the covenant that Yahweh will make with them in the age to come is not the same as the covenant that he made with them when they came out of the land of Egypt. Because now it will be a covenant of faith and not merely one based upon the law. And this is that which Paul refers to in the 11th chapter of Romans and at verse 23, when Paul clearly points out that the great purpose of God in Christ is the restoration of all his people. They also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Verse 26, so all Israel, that is, all the tribes, shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. That will be the purpose of God in the future. Now, Malachi points out that Elijah the prophet shall be sent to the people of Israel. And it seems to me as though Jeremiah, in his third chapter, very beautifully expresses the terms whereby the people shall be called back home. Very interesting to notice the terms of his appeal to Israel. In the 17th verse of Jeremiah 3, we have the general statement that at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of Yahweh, and all nations shall be gathered unto it. Here is the establishment of Jerusalem as the metropolis in the age to come, with all nations gathered around it and observing it as such, and not recognizing it as such. In verse 18 of that chapter, we are told that at that time the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they too shall be restored in the land. But that poses a problem. How can this be done, and Yahweh remain just? And so the question is asked in verse 19. But I said, how shall I put thee among the children, and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the host of nations? How is it possible for Yahweh to restore this people that have proved so rebellious against him, who crucified his son, who have rejected his truth? How can he do that and remain just? Only on the terms that he sets out in this same verse. Thou shalt call me my father, and shalt not turn away from me. Only by a confession of faith can Israel be brought into the land in accordance with the terms of the covenant. Thou shalt call me my father, and shall not turn away from me. In verse 20, an epitome of Jewish history is set before them. And as I read these verses, I like to imagine Elijah coming to a community of Jewish people, perhaps in Europe in some place, and bringing home to them the fact that their Messiah has returned to the land. This one in Israel is Jesus the Christ, and he is the Messiah. And the people realize this. Elijah doubtless will go forth with certain credentials, even as Moses did when he returned from Sinai to Egypt, and he had those great signs that he was able to show to the people and demonstrate to them that Yahweh was with them. So Elijah, when he comes to the people of the Jewish people, wherever they might be, will go there with the credentials that demonstrate that he is a messenger come from Yahweh. He will have signs that he is able to show them, and they will be impressed with the fact that their Messiah has returned. They will be anxious to get back to their Messiah in the land. But the problem is, how can this be done? How can Yahweh do it and remain just? And the answer is, only on a matter of faith. Thou shalt call me my Father and not turn away from me. And then in verse 20, there is this epitome of Jewish history, and I like to think of Elijah setting this before the Jewish people, bringing home to them how rebellious they've been, how they've rejected Yahweh in the past, how they crucified his son, and how they have been as a wife who treacherously departed from her husband. Yahweh's never turned from them, they've turned from him. So have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Yahweh. What will be the result of this? As this is brought home to the Jewish people, as they come to realize it, as they come to recognize their past blindness, will not they be sorry for sin? Will not they, as we read in verse 21, lament the fact? A voice was heard upon the high places, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, because this has been brought home to them. For they have perverted their way and have not, and have forgotten Yahweh their God. And so the people will repent, as they did on the day of Pentecost, some of them anyway, when they listened to Peter. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And one can imagine the Jews turning to Elijah and saying, what shall we do? We recognize our past blindness. We recognize our sin. We lament. We lament the fact that we have turned thus upon our God. What can we do? And the answer comes in verse 22. Return ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. And instantly there is the response, behold, we come unto thee, for thou art Yahweh our God. In vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in Yahweh our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame hast devoured the labour of our fathers from our youth, and so forth. Then the instruction still continues in chapter 4. If thou wilt return, O Israel, saith Yahweh, return. Return completely. And if thou wilt put away thine abominations out of thy sight, thou shalt not remove. You must swear, Yahweh liveth. You must do it in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. In those three principles. You must do it in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. In truth, in that they will accept the truth, that they will heed the truth, and make it part of their life. In judgment, because they will recognize the righteousness of the judgment of Yahweh, both in relation to themselves as well as the world at large. And in righteousness, in justification, when they turn completely unto him. And when this happens, the nation shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. And they shall be drawn to God through converted Israel. That is why Zechariah says in verse 23 of the 8th chapter, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, the spirit of him that is a Jew, and shall say, we will go with thee, for we have heard that God is with you. But that, of course, comes much later. In Jeremiah's prophecy, verse 3 commences a new prophecy, so that the work of Elijah, if it be the work of Elijah, is completed to the second verse of that 4th chapter. So there we have the call. Isaiah also seems to speak of this in that 40th chapter of his prophecy. And at verse 10, the whole of the 40th chapter really is the work of Yahweh through Elijah the prophet. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. And then we have it in the 10th verse. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him, and he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. Elijah shall go forth with that message to the people. In Hosea chapter 8 and verse 10, we are told that they shall sorrow a little for the burden of the prince, king of princes. So Israel will sorrow and mourn because of their past blindness. In Psalm 110 and verse 3, we are told that they shall be willing in the day of his power, the day of his glory. So after sorrowing for a little while, they shall be willing to follow the instruction of Elijah and come back to the land. In Micah chapter 7, verses 14 to 17, we are told that their return will be manifested in mighty deeds of power that shall cause the nations to be startled at the manifestation of such power on their part. In other places, such as the Zephaniah 3 verse 10, Isaiah 66 verse 20, Isaiah chapter 18, we learn that some of the nations will help the Jews' return. Others will restrain them. Those that restrain them will be subjected to judgment. The Jews will fight their way out. Other nations will assist them. We have the probable route by which they will return, in such places as Isaiah 11, verse 11 and 16, chapter 27, verses 12 to 13. And we learn that they will enter into the land from two points, from the north, going over the river Euphrates, or from the south, going over the river of Egypt. Whatever way they enter, they must go through the water. And nationally, they will be baptized as they were in the days of Moses. And so the people will return in that fashion. They will return either from the north or from the south, but whichever way they will return, they shall pass through the water, and thus will be subjected to a national baptism, and so they will be brought back into the land. And the final picture is that outlined in the 9th chapter of Amos and verse 11. And these are the words, of course, that are quoted by Peter in the 15th chapter of Acts. Amos 9 and verse 11. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. I will build it as in the days of old. Verse 15, I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith Yahweh thy God. Verse 14, I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the fruit wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And right throughout this chapter we have the final picture. Verse 8, behold, the eyes of Yahweh are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. So here we have an epitome of the return of the Jewish people, a return that takes place in its fullness after Christ's manifestation in the earth. Now this takes us back to that beautiful section of Ezekiel's prophecy, the 34th chapter, and the remaining verses. In verse 25, as the flock of God, they are brought back to the land, and there he makes a covenant of peace with them. We have considered the terms of this covenant of peace in the chapters from Jeremiah 31 and Romans 11. We pointed out in our last talk that the term peace means not merely cessation of war, but complete fellowship. That the word in the Hebrew comes from a root meaning to be at one, to be welded together as one. Then he says, I will cause the evil beasts to cease out of the land. Remember that this is a prophecy concerning the Good Shepherd. Remember the attitude of David towards the evil beasts when they would have devastated the flock over which he was put in charge. How he was able to go to Saul and say that he destroyed the lion and the bear. But he didn't say really that I destroyed them, but rather that Yahweh permitted him to destroy them. The strength whereby he was able to destroy them came from Yahweh, and through that strength he destroyed them. In any case, he protected the flock against the evil beasts and drove them out of the way. Now when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he's going to cause the evil beasts to cease out of the land. What are those evil beasts? Well, another contemporary of Ezekiel tells us that in the 7th chapter of Daniel and at verse 3, Daniel gives a picture of the warring nations. He says, I saw four great beasts come out from the sea, diverse one from another. Those four great beasts are to be driven out of the land. There'll be no place for Gentiles in the land at that time. They can come only as pilgrims to worship at Jerusalem. But in a national sense, there will be no evil beasts in the land. They will cease out of the land. And they shall dwell safely, Israel will, the flock, in the wilderness. The word does not necessarily mean a desert. The word in the Hebrew means open spaces. So here we have the flock dwelling safely in open spaces, sleeping in the woods. And it's a beautiful pastoral scene of the flock in peace and security. Such a picture as you have beautifully expressed in the 7th chapter of Micah. It's a glorious language by the prophet Micah. In Micah chapter 7 and at verse 14. Feed thy flock with thy rod, the flock of thine inheritance, which dwell solitarily in the wood in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. So here he is feeding thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine inheritance. And they're dwelling there in quietude, they're dwelling there secure and at peace, as in the days of old. A beautiful pastoral scene. So, in this 34th chapter of Ezekiel, in the promise of the Good Shepherd, we have first of all in verse 23 the coming of the Good Shepherd, the establishment of him over the flock. We have him in verse 24 appointed as their prince. We have him making a covenant of peace with the Israel flock in verse 25, and then being brought back to the land out of which the evil beasts have been driven, so that they are able in peace and security to rest in that land. In verse 26, we are told of showers of blessing that will come. Now let us get the picture of the pastoral scene. The sheep need pasture. Pasture will only be provided by showers of blessing, the water of heaven. But the water of heaven is used in the scriptures not merely for the water of heaven in a literal sense, but also in a figure. It's representative of the doctrine of truth. If you go back to the thought of this in the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, in the words of Moses when he was speaking to the people and he was instructing them in the terms of Yahweh's covenant. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 2, "My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of Yahweh, ascribe ye greatness unto our God." Now here was a doctrine that descended like the rain of heaven, that came upon the tender grass, and the showers upon the tender herb, and caused growth to the use of the flock of God. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 34 and at verse 26, we have that same principle expressed in these showers of blessing. "I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing." Now, Jerusalem is not a blessing today. In fact, it's a curse. Jerusalem today is a city that is divided into two parts and in which there is conflicting antagonism. But Jerusalem in this day will become a blessing. And the terms of that blessing are very beautifully expressed in the words of Zechariah the prophet. Now if we turn to Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 13, we have the Zechariah showing how that Israel is yet to become a blessing instead of a curse among the nations. Zechariah 8 and verse 13. "It shall come to pass that as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Israel and house of Judah, I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong." The Jewish people have been a curse right down through the centuries. They have caused people to turn from the word of God because of their attitude. And everywhere that they have gone, they profane his holy name. Therefore, they have been a curse among the nations. But they will be saved, and then they're going to become a blessing. So, in the terms of Ezekiel 34 and verse 26, "I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing." I will make both them and the places around my hill a blessing. Now, I believe that Isaiah, in the 19th chapter and at verse 24, speaks in similar terms concerning the purpose of Yahweh. "In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land." This is his purpose in the age to come. Now, how is he going to bring it about? He says in the 34th of Ezekiel and verse 26, I will cause the shower to come down in his season. That was part of the covenant that Yahweh had made with Moses. He had told Moses that if the people kept the law, then they would be blessed in the field. In the 25th chapter of Leviticus, verses 18 and 19, Moses declared, Therefore ye shall do my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land in safety, and the land shall yield her fruit, and ye shall eat your fill, and dwell therein in safety. So that the terms of the covenant that Moses made with the people was included this, that if they would obey God's law, then God would give them showers of blessing. They would receive both literal and spiritual showers of blessing. Now, at the present moment, in the spiritual sense, there is a drought throughout the whole earth, a drought particularly in the land of Israel, and a drought not of water, nor of food, but of the Word of God. In the 8th chapter of Amos, verses 11 and 12, Amos says, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord Yahweh, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing of the words of Yahweh. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of Yahweh, and shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgins and the young men faint for thirst. Why? Because there is a famine in the land. There's a thirst for water. There are no showers of blessing coming down. So that figuratively, Israel is in a time of drought. Now that drought's going to be broken. They're going to become showers of blessing that will help the people both spiritually and in a temporal sense. Joel also spake of these showers of blessing in the second chapter of his prophecy, verses 21 to 24. When he pointed out that Yahweh would give the former and the latter rains, that he would give the former rains moderately, but the latter rains would come down in full measure, so that the people would receive a blessing. But Joel was not referring to little rain only. He was referring to the outpouring of divine blessing that would be received through the revelation of the truth. And on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up in the midst of the people and was able to draw attention to the wonderful words of exposition that the apostles had given to the people in their own individual language, he drew attention to the prophecy of Joel. And he pointed out that this is a manifestation of that promise. That they were then hearkening to words that would give them blessing. They were then experiencing the showers of blessing that were coming down from heaven in the glorious exposition of the Word of God that would bring fertility to their minds so that they could produce fruit to the glory of the Father. Now, Joel said that there would be an early and a latter rain, a former and a latter rain. The first would be moderate, the latter would be in full measure. And we have Peter saying that the former part of that prophecy had its partial fulfillment in his day. We await the final fulfillment, when the Spirit again will be poured out upon those people that will be brought again from the graves. When men like Peter and Paul, the apostles, the prophets, Ezekiel, all these worthy ones of the past shall stand up again, now clothed with divine nature, because the Spirit has been poured down from heaven in greater measure than ever before, and they will go forth with the words of power to bring home to Israel and to the whole world the grand purpose of Yahweh as it is manifested in his Son. There will be showers of blessing, and there will be fruit to the glory of the Father in the attitude of mind that shall be induced by the words of truth that shall then be uttered to the people, and that they will accept. The drought will be broken, and the latter rain will be ample, and will bring the fruit to the fullness of its glory, and it will be seen on every side, and particularly in Israel, and Israel will be the very center and core of this manifestation of divine blessing, because it will be around Israel, around Jerusalem, around his hill, that the showers will be seen to the fullest extent. So these showers of blessing will be both spiritual and temporal. We experience them now, don't we? Showers of blessing when we come to the Word, and how that Word can fructify the soil, this earthy soil, which is our body. And if we only allow the penetration of that that those showers, even though it may be but moderately, how it will change us in heart and soften us, that we might see more clearly the grand purpose of Yahweh and be moved to produce fruit to the glory of his name because of the influence of the showers of blessing that have come into our hearts through the word of truth. So in measure we experience the joy when we come around the word of God that is to be Israel's in the age to come, when it shall be said in all parts of the earth, see, there are showers of blessing in the land. Now what happens when you have showers of blessing? What happens when the rain comes? You have fertility. It's dependent upon these showers of blessings. There is fertility. And so in the 27th verse of the 34th of Ezekiel, we find the tree of the field yielding the fruit, the earth yielding her increase. And these are the natural results of showers of blessing that come from heaven. But I notice again that my tape is nearly complete, and before continuing, we will turn it over. Now when we come to verse 27 of this 34th chapter of Ezekiel, there is a phrase there that we must take a particular note. And the prophet says, the tree of the field shall yield her fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase, and they shall be safe in their land, and shall know that I am Yahweh, when I have broken the bands of their yoke, and delivered them out of the hand of those that serve themselves of them. Now notice those, that terms, I have broken the bands of their yoke. Now this is an expression that is used for the deliverance from Egypt. That is similarly described as breaking the bands of their yoke. In the second chapter of Jeremiah and at verse 20, the prophet Jeremiah says concerning the purpose of Yahweh, for of old time I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands. He is referring to the deliverance from Egypt. In the 16th chapter of Jeremiah and verses 14 to 15, the prophet again says concerning the purpose of Yahweh with the people of Israel, therefore behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that it shall no more be said that Yahweh liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. That is what is said when they celebrate the Passover. But Yahweh liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all lands whither he had driven them. And I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. So the future restoration of Israel is likened to the original deliverance from Egypt. And as that deliverance is described as breaking the bands of Egypt, so the future deliverance is another breaking of the bands of oppression. Now in the 32nd chapter of Jeremiah, and at verse 20, the prophet speaks again of the deliverance from Egypt, and he shows the great significance of this dramatic event in Israel's history. He says, Yahweh hath set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day, and in Israel, and among other nations, and hast made thee a name, as it is this day. In other words, the effect of the signs and the wonders that were done in Egypt are still remembered, even by the nation. They are commemorated every year by the Passover. But in, quite apart from that, the deliverance from Egypt is something that has been before not only the notice of Israel, but before the notice of all mankind from the very time that it was brought about. And it is a token of his further intentions in the future when he breaks the bands of Israel as he did on that occasion. Now this term, I have broken the bands of their yoke, is most significant because it does describe the terms of the covenant that Yahweh made with Moses. Now the terms of this covenant are set out in the Leviticus chapter 26. Now notice in verse 2 of this chapter that the terms are conditional upon Israel keeping my Sabbaths and reverencing my sanctuary. Now they're going to do that in the age to come. They're going to keep his Sabbaths and they're going to reverence his sanctuary. They're going to keep the Sabbaths as the Sabbath should be kept, and they're going to reverence the sanctuary. Now the rest of the 26th chapter of Leviticus is dependent upon that. And notice what it provides for. Verse 4, I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase. This is what Ezekiel is speaking about. There would be plenteous crops. In verse 5, you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land in safety. There shall be peace. In verses 7 and 8, there will be outstanding victories of conquest. In verse 9, there would be a numerous progeny. In verses 11 to 13, Yahweh says he will constantly dwell with his people. Now, this was all conditional upon, as we read in verse 13, breaking the yoke. I am Yahweh, your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that ye should not be their bondmen, and I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you to go upright. Now, conditional upon them continuing to go upright, they would experience these blessings. They would experience the blessing of ample rain, plentiful crops, peace, outstanding victories of conquest, numerous progeny, and the continued presence of Yahweh in the land. Now, he broke the bands of their yoke, all right, but they did not keep the terms of the covenant, and therefore they were sent back into all the lands of the Gentiles. Now, with this 34th chapter of Ezekiel, and at verse 27, speaking of the very terms of the covenant contained in Leviticus 26, he uses the very same expression, when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them out of the hands of those that serve themselves of him. And so we see here the fulfillment of the covenant that Yahweh made with the people of Israel through Moses. And the very terms of that covenant demonstrate what is going to happen to the people when Yahweh establishes them in the land once more. In verse 28 of that chapter, there is an expression that speaks of the complete security that will come to the Jewish flock. They shall no more be a prey to the heathen, neither shall the beast of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and none shall make them afraid. No longer will Israel be put in fear, because they will be established in the land, and established in the land under the Lord Jesus Christ in such a fashion that there will be no more utter destruction. In the 28th chapter of Ezekiel, verses 24 to 26, the prophet says, there shall be no more a pricking briar unto the house of Israel, nor any grievous thorn of all that are round about them that despise them. They shall know that I am Yahweh. Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, when I shall have gathered the house of Israel from the people among whom they are scattered, and shall be sanctified in them in the sight of the nations, then shall they dwell in their land that I have given to my servant Jacob, and they shall dwell safely therein, and shall build houses and plant vineyards. Yet they shall dwell with confidence when I have executed judgment upon all those that despise them round about them, and they shall know that I am Yahweh their God. How frequently Ezekiel uses that term, they shall know that I am Yahweh their God. What does it mean? Well, we have the Lord Jesus, he who likewise inherited the title Son of Man, using the same expression in the 17th chapter of John and verse 3. This is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. To know is to have such knowledge as produces fruit. Really, it is one of the most intimate expressions that God could have used in relation to his relationship with Israel. Remember that Israel is represented as the bride of Yahweh. You have that in the 54th chapter of Isaiah, the bride of Yahweh. All right, when a man marries a bride, what do they desire? A family. They desire fruit which is to the glory of them both. They receive that fruit by the intimate relationship one with the other. And this beautiful expression is used by Yahweh here, they shall know that I am Yahweh. You have it used in the 4th chapter of Genesis, verse 1, where we read concerning Eve, that Adam knew Eve and she bore him fruit. Now here we have Israel at last knowing Yahweh, and the idea is to know Yahweh in such a fashion that there will be fruit to the glory of his name, and the purpose of the marriage will be seen in the fruit that shall be produced to the glory of the Father. So that is the expression that Ezekiel uses so frequently, they shall know that I am Yahweh. We have seen it used a few times even in these studies concerning the prophecies of the restoration. So there will be complete security. Now back in Ezekiel 34 and verse 29, we have perhaps one of the most beautiful expressions of the whole of this chapter. I will raise up for them a plant of renown, and they shall no more be consumed with hunger in the land, neither bear the shame of the heathen any more. The word shame is translated by Rotherham as reproach. The heathen will no longer reproach them. How did the heathen reproach them? Well, you take the words of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 50 and verse 7. Jeremiah 50 and verse 7. Or verse 6. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. All that found them have devoured them. And they, their adversaries said, we offend not, because they sinned against Yahweh, the habitation of justice, even Yahweh, the hope of their fathers. We don't offend. These Jews crucified their Messiah. They sinned against Yahweh. Therefore they are deserving of all they suffer. That's been the attitude of people down through the ages. All that found them have devoured them, and their adversaries said, we offend not, because they have sinned against Yahweh. And they bore the reproach of the heathen right down through the ages, deservedly so, of course, but they're going to be changed, and no longer will they bear the reproach of the heathen anymore at all. And I will raise up for them a plant of renown. Now the word in the Hebrew, the words in the Hebrew, signifies a plantation to the name. Not a plant of renown, a plantation to the name. We'll see later on how that Israel have profaned Yahweh's name wherever they have gone. Now they're going to be brought back to the land, and there's going to be established in the midst of the land a plantation to the name. Now let's get the picture of this prophecy very clearly in our mind. It's a pastoral scene. We see the sheep brought back there. We see the master shepherd. We see the other shepherds under him. We see those sheep dwelling securely in the land because the evil beast have been driven out. We see them dwelling safely in the wilderness and sleeping in the woods. We see them crouching under the shelter of certain trees in the land. This is the pastoral scene. And now in the very center of that land, we see a plantation of trees. And under the shade of the plantation of trees, these sheep can recline in perfect safety. That's the picture of verse 29. I will raise them up a plantation to the name. Rotherham renders it as plantation instead of plant. A plant of renown is one plant. A plantation is like a little forest. So in the center of the land there is a plantation of renown, or a plantation to the name. What name? The name of Yahweh. What is this plantation? This plantation is the redeemed in the midst of Israel. The redeemed who will feed the nation, who will shelter the nation. This plantation relates to the saints, them made glorious in all the land. It relates to those concerning whom, under a different figure, Jeremiah refers to when he calls them the pastors that shall feed them with knowledge and understanding. Jeremiah 3:15, the word is shepherds. The shepherds who will plant them with knowledge and understanding. It refers to those trees of righteousness concerning which Isaiah makes mention in the 60th chapter of Isaiah, in verse 21. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The branch of my planting. Here's the branch of his planting, in the plantation to the name, the name of Yahweh. And this plantation to the name will be set up in the midst of the land. Now mine's go back to the words of Acts chapter 15 and verse 14. That God is taking out of the Gentiles a people for his name. This is the plantation to his name. The name of God is Yahweh. We have dealt with this in earlier tapes. We have shown how that the name itself is prophetic of the purpose of God. That when Moses said to him, what is thy name that I may tell the people of Israel? He did not want merely to tell the people of Israel the name from the point of view of some principle of curiosity, but because that name was expressive of the purpose of God. He was going to deliver his people. What for? That name was expressive of that purpose. And so when the name of Yahweh was proclaimed, it signified that he was going to reveal himself and that people, as he pointed out to Moses in that third chapter of Exodus. This is my name for a generation. So the generation that he was selecting, the race whom he was selecting, was the people of Israel. And he named upon them his name, that they might reflect his glory. Jeremiah speaks of this in a beautiful fashion in the 13th chapter of his prophecy, and at verse 11. For as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I cleaved unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, that they might be unto me for a people, for a name, for a praise, for a glory. But they wouldn't hear. That was the purpose of his call of Israel out of Egypt. Not merely to save them, that was incidental to the main manifestation of the divine purpose, which was the revelation of his glory in that people, that he might dwell among them. They were brought out of Egypt for the purpose of God's manifestation, not merely for salvation. Jeremiah is telling us that here. He says that they might be unto me for a people, a praise, a name, a glory. Thus he chose Israel. He guided them. He educated them. He revealed his will to them in order that they might reflect to his glory and that they might be equipped to pass on to others the message of his plan. That was the purpose of the call of Israel. But they didn't measure up to the responsibilities of that call, and therefore they were scattered into all the nations ultimately. Now the call has gone to Gentiles, and God is taking out of the Gentiles a people for his name. What's the purpose of his call to us? That we might be members of a social gathering called an ecclesia? Not at all. That we might be saved? That's only partly true. The primary purpose of the call is that we might be unto him a people for the name, that we might reveal in our lives the characteristics of himself, that we might build into our lives those divine characteristics that we see revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in the Lord we see the glory of the Father. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we see the characteristics of God, the family characteristics that should be the characteristics of each one of us. And in the glorious manifestation of that divine character, we see a reflection of what we are required to build into our lives even now, if we are truly a people for his name. In the 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul writes to the ecclesia in Thessalonica, those who are called out of Thessalonica, as the word ecclesia signifies, who are in God the Father and in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So they called out of Thessalonica, but they brought into God and into his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They're part of the family of God, and the family name is named upon them, which is the name of God. And they are a people for the name. They are the branch of his planting. And they are to be brought into the land, and they are going to be associated with Israel. And when the nation of Israel comes back, and Micah says that it will be the first of the kingdoms, there in the very center will be found this plantation to the name. There will be seen this little forest of plants, this little forest of trees. There will be seen Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets, the men of faith of the past, the men of faith of the present, a plantation to the name. And in the persons there seen, and in the characters there revealed, will be seen the glory of the name of the Father. And that will be in the very midst, in the very center of Israel at that time. Now Isaiah speaks of this name anyway, the purpose of our call, in the 43rd chapter of Isaiah, and at verse 7, everyone that is called by my name, I have created him for my glory. Everyone that is called by my name, I have created him for my glory. When we use the name of Yahweh, when we use that expression contained in the 15th chapter of Acts, that we are taken out of the Gentiles of people for his name, let's bear that in mind. We have been created for his glory, that we might reflect to the glory of the Father. It's easy to speak these things. It's much more difficult to apply them. But it's useless us speaking them unless we are prepared to apply them. It is these things in action that count, and not merely as a matter of doctrinal words. Even in our studies of a portion of the scripture, like this 34th chapter of Ezekiel, what's the use of our studying the principles concerning the shepherd and the flock unless we are prepared to apply them? What is the use of us considering this plantation of renown and seeing the glory of this set up in the midst of Israel and the honour that shall be attached to being associated therewith unless we are prepared to make a conscious effort of applying these principles in our lives? As we come to study the Word of God, it must be with the objective that we might set these principles well and truly in mind, that we might apply them, so that we show in action the things that we have learned by doctrine. That's what Paul set out to do. So he was able to say, follow me as I also follow Christ. And then in this 34th chapter of Ezekiel, and at verse 39, the matter is summed up in that expression to which we have already drawn attention. Thus shall they know that I, Yahweh their God, am with them, and that they, even the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord Yahweh. They shall know that I, Yahweh their God, am with them. How shall they know that? Because there will be a plantation to the name, of course. And that plantation to the name will be, as it were, the presence of Yahweh in the midst of his people, the manifestation of Yahweh in the midst of his people. You know, your minds go back to the statement of Moses when he brought home to the people of Israel the purpose that Yahweh had in calling them out of Egypt. And he stated this in language that we need ever to bear in mind. The language in Exodus chapter 39, verses 45 and 46. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will be their God. And they shall know that I, Yahweh, their God, that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. Now there's the purpose of his call out of Egypt, that he might dwell among them. He brought them out of Egypt that he might dwell among them. So the purpose of their call was God's manifestation, that I may dwell among them. Now the token of that in those days was the tabernacle. The tabernacle was there with the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant, and that represented the presence of Yahweh in the midst of the people. Now in the age to come, the people will be gathered together, but it will no longer be a tabernacle as in the past, but it will be a living tabernacle. It will be the plantation to the renown, and they will see in these people the glory of Yahweh manifested in them. Ezekiel in the 43rd chapter, speaking of that glorious temple that shall be built up in Jerusalem, declares in verse 2, Behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision, the cherubim. Now this was the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east, and the voice is like the noise of many waters, the voice of a multitude. So here we have the glory of God manifested in a multitude coming from the way of the east and entering into that temple. Here is Christ and the saints. Here is the plantation to the renown, to the name, the plantation of renown, or the plantation to the name set up in the midst of Israel. The glory in the midst of Israel. Here we have Yahweh dwelling with his people, and that is why they know that I am Yahweh their God with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord Yahweh. And then we have the final picture in verse 31 of Ezekiel 34, where the prophet sums up the whole of this section of his prophecy. Ye my flock, the flock of my pasture are men, and I am your God, saith the Lord Yahweh. And so here he shows that the flock of sheep are the men of Israel. That's their type. And therefore, as a flock, they should follow the shepherd. And I your God, and I am your God, saith the Lord Yahweh. In the 74th Psalm, the psalmist speaks too of Israel as the great flock of Yahweh. In verse 1, O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? David is pleading the cause of the people at a time when they have rejected their Messiah, as they did when they rejected David himself. And so he is saying, Why dost thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Hast thou cast us off forever? Remember thy congregation which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion wherein thou hast dwelt. And so David pleads the cause of the people at that particular time. And again, the greater than David, the Messiah of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, will plead the cause of his people at this time. And the Ezekiel records in that last verse of this chapter the position of the people of Israel. Ye my flock, the flock of my pasture, are men. Or ye men are the flock of my pasture. And immediately there is hope and comfort in that statement, that you are my flock, you are the flock of my pasture, and therefore I will look after you, as saith the psalmist in Psalm 74. So, to summarise again the chapter as a whole, we have in this 34th chapter of Ezekiel the prophecy of the coming shepherd king. It begins upon the sad note of Israel's the failure of Israel's shepherds, verses 1 to 6. It continues by indicting these shepherds and showing the impending divine judgment on them, verses 7 to 10. It continues with a note of hope because Yahweh as chief shepherd would restore the flock, verses 11 to 16. But it warns the flock that they have a responsibility, that they should heed the voice of Yahweh, because elsewise he will judge his flock, verses 17 to 22. Then from verse 23 to the end of the chapter, we have the terms of the good shepherd, the promise of the good shepherd and what he is going to bring to Israel. In verse 25, you have that covenant of peace when the evil beast shall be driven out of the land. Verse 26, the showers of blessing that shall come from the knowledge of the word that shall then be distilled. In verse 27, the results of all this and the great fertility that will be brought to the earth, the Jewish earth in that day. Verse 28, the complete security that will be brought to the flock. Verse 29, the cause of all this glory, the plantation to the name that will be set up in the midst of the land. And in verses 30 and 31, you have the converted nation. They shall know that I am Yahweh, that I am with them, and they, the house of Israel, are my people, they'll know this, and ye my flock, the flock of my pasture, are men. Now in these terms, from verse 23 to 31, in the earth, the fruit, the security and so forth, these are terms relating to Israel in a spiritual sense. The field is Israel, the trees are Israel, the fruit is Israel, the sheep are Israel, all different figures relating to the same nation. And the great fertility that comes to this field and the fruit that is produced to the glory of the Father is consequent and dependent upon the showers of blessing that take our mind back to the time of Pentecost and the proclamation of the gospel message. And so we see the time is coming when the gospel message in greater measure shall be preached to Israel and to the whole world to break the drought that at present devastates all mankind, as Amos reminds us. This takes us to the next chapter in this in Ezekiel's prophecies of the restoration, to Ezekiel chapter 35, wherein we have the doom of those that hate Israel. In chapter 34, he has already set before us how that he is going to restore Israel. Now the question arises, what then of those who have oppressed Israel? Here in this 35th chapter, we have the doom of those that hate Israel. It's a prophecy against Mount Seir. But here again, the Mount Seir is selected, not because the prophet has words of any particular moment to say against that mount as such, but because it stands as a type and a symbol of Gentile power. Now, Mount Seir is found in the mountain range of Edom. It is a tall mountain, as mountains go, in the Middle East. It attains a general elevation of something like 4,000 to 5,000 feet above sea level, and therefore is far higher than that of the mountains of Gilead or Moab. In variety too, Mount Seir is greater than that of the other ranges to the north. Besides the cool stony plateaus which it has, like the latter mountains, it is also much higher, and its west flank is a series of ridges, shelves and strips of valley, with mazes of peaks and cliffs and chasms that form some of the wildest rock scenery in the world. There are great clefts or corridors between perpendicular rocks. There are springs which emerge between the porous upper strata of limestone, and at the contact of the latter with the sandstone. The limestone plateau of Mount Seir is devoid of springs. It is quite arid and dependent upon the rains of heaven. So that as a symbol, Mount Seir is representative of Gentile power. In height, in variety, in ruthless, spectacular scenery, Mount Seir far exceeds its neighbours to the north. And like the flesh, its first sight is calculated to excite admiration and even envy. But hidden behind that facade is the sterility of death, because despite its rather spectacular appearance, Mount Seir is very arid. Thus in this chapter, Mount Seir speaks of the flesh in political manifestation as Mount Zion does of the spirit in manifestation. The chapter then deals with the doom of those that hate Israel. And we have Mount Seir as a type. Now notice the characteristics. In verse 5 we have hatred against Israel. Thou hast a perpetual hatred. Now that is a characteristic of Gentile powers, particularly those that have opposed Israel. In verse 5 also, they are noted for violence, and is not that a characteristic of Gentile power? In verse 10, we find that Mount Seir is anti-Semitic, it is against Israel. In verse 11, it is noted for its anger and envy against the people of God. In verse 12, for blasphemy. In verse 13, for arrogance. In verse 15, for rejoicing at the calamity of Israel. Now they are the characteristics of this power called Mount Seir, the Gentile power. We have to yet establish who Mount Seir actually relates to. Now the question we want to ask is, who is Mount Seir? Who does it represent? And the answer to our question we reserve until the next tape, God willing.